Well, let me also express my pleasure at being here in Galway this evening and for tomorrow. My name is Edwin Ewart. I also teach in the Irish Baptist College. I teach a variety of subjects, Christian doctrine, stroke biblical theology, homiletics, which is the science of preaching, if you like, and some ministry subjects, pastoral subjects, how to pastor local churches. My background, and Peter's also actually, I don't think he mentioned this, is in pastoral ministry. And so between us, we've pastored a number of churches. I'm totaling it up to about maybe four or five between us, something like that. My first church actually was in the Republic, in Letterkenny in County Donegal. And so I have a little bit of knowledge. There's some people say Donegal's different. I remember when I started out, people said to me in the early days, always remember that people are never sure whether Donegal's in the north or the south, because you do know that Donegal is the most northerly county in Ireland, even though it's in the south. Try telling that to people from other countries. It's quite a difficult thing to get your head around. But it's lovely to be here in Galway, and we eventually arrived. We got lost. Our journey to Galway was absolutely great. And we arrived just in the middle of the rush hour, and then we promptly got lost, and the sat-nav took us round in circles. We ended up in a hotel lobby to try and get Wi-Fi and phone Jason and all kinds of stuff. But we're here, and it's a real thrill to see all of you giving up precious time, and I know that it is something that you cherish, your time, and so it's great to see you giving that up to be here to learn more of God and his word over these 2 days. I do hope, therefore, that you will come back tomorrow, having had a little sampler this evening. Now, my theme is the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are gospel foundations, what Peter's doing, and I was almost sorry he stopped, because what a thrilling thing it is to hear that exposition, which really was a mix. I'm noticing my colleague lecturing and preaching. Did you detect that? Because it was more than just a lecture, wasn't it? There was animation there. And so I really wanted him to go on. But we've got a dual role here, along with Jason, over these 2 days. So, gospel foundations. Galatians, absolutely crucial letter, as Peter has indicated, in our understanding of the Christian faith. And then this doctrinal theme, which is the best theme you could possibly think about, isn't it? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it in two parts. This evening we're thinking about his humanity and his deity. And then tomorrow we're thinking about his work. And already perhaps you're beginning to sense that there is a little bit of overlap between what I'll be doing, and maybe especially tomorrow, thinking about the work of Christ and Paul's letter to the Galatians. But anyway, tonight is his person. And I've given you a little bit of suggested reading. These are books that I have no doubt you'd be able to pick up on Amazon or some of the other book websites. But I've brought just one book with me, and it's a book about the humanity of Christ. There are lots of books about his deity, not so much about his humanity. And this is the book, The Man Christ Jesus, by a professor called Bruce Ware, who teaches in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the United States. That's the best thing I've ever read on the humanity of Christ, and so I recommend it to our students at IBC. And it's easily read, and I recommend it to everybody here this evening. I think it would make a great birthday present if that's coming up, or maybe get it for somebody for Christmas, but I guarantee you'll have it read and all dog-eared before you give it to them. It's a wonderful book. I'm going to leave it here along with another one for tomorrow. You'd have a look at it afterwards this evening. So with that said, let's come then to our theme. And we're going to think first of all about his humanity. It's very clear that the idea of Jesus as the unique God-man is under sustained attack today. You're maybe aware of this as you engage with people in the Galway area, as we are aware of it as we engage with people where we live, that the idea of Jesus as God-man is under sustained attack. There are some people who will say that Jesus was a man, but they will deny his deity. And then there are some other people, and there may be not so many in number, but they will say, Jesus is God, but he wasn't actually a man like us. How could he be, after all, if he was God? Now, these same critics accuse evangelicals, and we are evangelicals. That word simply means that we are gospel people. We stand for the evangel. We are gospel people. These critics accuse evangelicals of so defending the deity of Christ as to deny his real humanity. And I'd like to say that to a degree they are actually correct in this. It seems to me that evangelical Christians today are so intent, and rightly so, on defending the deity of Christ that they make the mistake of almost subtly ignoring his real humanity. And so I want to begin this evening by establishing the truth of the humanity of Jesus. So someone has said the peril of Docetism, which was an ancient heresy in the early church period, which said that Jesus only appeared to be a man, the peril of Docetism, this writer says, is always with us. So a good number of early church theologians fell into this error. The Gnostics fell into this error. People who probably began to rear their heads round about the time of the end of the writing of the New Testament. Though again, that's open to a little bit of debate, and my colleague might want to put his pennyworth into that later, but the Gnostics and people like Cyril of Alexandria, who taught that Jesus was tearless and incapable of grief. You see what he's saying? He's saying Jesus wasn't a man like us. He was God, and so he was tearless and incapable of grief. And so I'm going to get interactive just for a moment and ask you, can you think of anything in the New Testament that might contradict that idea? Yes? And the shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. So I wonder why Cyril got this idea, Cyril of Alexandria. Jesus tearless. No, of course not. He was a man like us. One other writer says, he simply ate and drank as a concession to our humanity. In other words, he didn't need to eat and drink. He just did it to kind of show that he was one of us. But the Bible, where we get our Christian doctrine, of course, develops a very clear picture of Jesus the man. He became like us in every way, but without sin. Now, the topic of Jesus' humanity does not at first glance appear to be an issue of much dispute. Certainly, in the last 100 years in the development of Christian doctrine, it has not received as much attention as the matter of Christ's deity. Yet, historically, the topic of the humanity of Jesus has played at least as important a role in theological discussion as his deity, particularly in the period of the early church. So I suppose if you wanted to think about our subject historically this evening, you would see that, as you read, you would see that in the early church period, first century, second century, maybe into the third century, you would see that Christians were thinking a lot about the humanity of Jesus and also his deity. They thought a lot about the two natures, in other words. Nowadays, Christians don't think so much about that. Christians are thinking about all kinds of other subjects. We tend to live a little bit, maybe this is the right way to put it, nowadays evangelical Christians tend to live a little bit hand to mouth. And so it's the latest thing that arises that we react to. And therefore, the theme of this conference over these 2 days is so crucial for us as Christians, gospel foundations. So that no longer do we become simply reactive, but we become people who have our foundations set in a stable way so that we're not easily moved or easily shifted or blown about by every wind of change. You see, if Jesus was not really one of us, humanity has not been united with deity, and we cannot be saved. I think I should say that again. If Jesus was not really one of us, humanity has not been united with deity, and we cannot actually be saved, nor is the supposed intercessory work of Christ of any value if his humanity may be called into question. What possible use could it be for us who are fallen, sinful, frail, weak human beings to have someone interceding for us who didn't know the first thing about us, and who in fact was God but not man? We need someone to intercede for us who understands us in every way, who is one of us, who can represent us at the throne of God, his Father in heaven. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment or two. Now, that by way of introduction, the following may be taken as supports for Jesus' humanity. First of all, the virgin birth. Now, I know it's a little bit of time to Christmas, but I hope that this year, no pressure, Jason, but I hope that this year you will get in Galway City Church, or perhaps in Furbo, or other churches that are represented here, a good sermon on the virgin birth. Sometimes preachers say, and some of my students say, I'm really looking for a good text for Christmas because I've run out of things to say at Christmas time. Christmas sermons are to a penny. And I say, well, why not preach a good sermon on the virgin birth? It is a crucial, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and without a human father. You can read about it in Luke, for example, particularly in Luke's Gospel, the most extensive writing about the nativity of Christ. Now, this is significant in that it shows that salvation comes from the Lord. The virgin birth makes possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person, and it made possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. The fact that Jesus did not have a human father interrupted the line from Adam. Now, I do want to point out, and I think you've got this in your notes, that what we're talking about here, of course, is the virgin conception. If we wanted to be more strict about the term, it's the virgin conception. This does not mean that there was not a normal birth. Well, you say, why are you making a point of this? Some extreme theological positions in Roman Catholicism says that Jesus did not pass through Mary's uterine canal. In other words, he's different and she's different. You see, it's a dual emphasis. They want to emphasize the uniqueness of Christ, but also the uniqueness of Mary. But what we're speaking about here and what the New Testament is speaking about is a virgin conception. He was born in exactly the same way as us, but he was not conceived in exactly the same way as us. The virgin birth being the means of the incarnation has an important message. You can see this on the screen. It stresses that although he was man, he was also a unique being, one who is truly divine and truly human. So if you ask me tonight, what's the first piece of evidence for the humanity of Christ? And we've only really got time just to touch on the surface of this. I'd say the first important piece of evidence is the virgin birth. And then secondly, his weakness and limitations, point B, or letter B on your outline, his weakness and limitations. Now, there's abundant evidence for this in the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. For example, he was tired like us. So without looking it up, let's be interactive again, just to make sure that you're awake on this Friday evening. So John 4, verse 6. Can you remember what that story was, telling us that Jesus is tired like us? Pardon? No, the text is actually where he was weary and sat on the well. Remember how he came to speak to the woman of Samaria? He was tired or weary and sat on the well. John 4:6. He was thirsty. John 19, verse 28. Well, that's on the cross. He was hungry. Matthew 4, verse 2. Where was he hungry? At the temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, he learned, the child grew and developed in stature and in wisdom, it says, Luke 2:52. He experienced the full range of human emotions. He was sorrowful. John 12:27, I think, is where he predicted his death just a few weeks later, and he was filled with sorrow. Amazement is his amazement at the faith of the centurion, Matthew 8, verse 10, and then anger, or as we might term it, righteous indignation when he cleared the temple. Now, some of these emotions, of course, do not prove in themselves that Jesus was human, because God also feels, you can see this, God also feels love and compassion and anger, God the Father. But they are pointers to the humanity of Jesus, and it is therefore appropriate that he is called in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself, of course, used this term in Matthew 4, verse 4, and in John 8, verse 14. So then, the importance of the humanity of Jesus, you can see this at the bottom of the sheet, should not be underestimated then, because it is absolutely essential to our salvation. The validity of his work on the cross that we're going to be thinking about tomorrow morning depends on the reality of his humanity as much as on the reality of his deity. Because only if Jesus was a man could he represent us in our, and I've used this term advisedly, in our dispute with God. So if you think about this, we are in conflict with God, naturally. We are in dispute with God. What's the problem? The problem is that there is a gap that can be called a gap of being, and also a gap of function. And the gap of being is that we are not God. I've already used the terms we're weak and frail and sinful. And there are lots of things that we simply cannot do. But God is not like that. God is strong. God is mighty. God is holy. God is infinite. God is eternal. All of these things we could expand that list, could we not? So there's a gap of being. There's a difference between us and God. We're not like him. But then there's also a gap in terms of function, if you like, or in terms of what we're like. There is a gap in terms of sin. This God whom we worship, and Jason prayed at the beginning, asking that this God would be with us over the course of this evening and tomorrow at our conference. Who is this God that we're praying to? He's the holy God. He's the God who cannot countenance sin. He's the God who has promised that he will punish sin. He's the God who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to, as Peter has reminded us tonight in Galatians, to die for our sins. You see, God is holy, but we're not like that. We're sinful. And so we're in dispute with God. So what do we need? We need somebody to stand in the gap between us and God. Who can stand in the gap? Are we going to look around this room tonight and say, oh, there's somebody, and he is a leader in the church. There's somebody, and she is a fine Christian person. I see all of the fruit of the Spirit in her life. That person can represent me before God. Of course not. None of us would dare to say that. There is only one who can stand in the gap between us and God, and that is one who is God-man. He represents God in the dispute, and he represents man in the dispute. And some theologians in the the early church period and in the medieval period particularly have given a very fine voice to that idea. And I'll mention one of those in a moment or two. So we are in dispute with God. The implications are highly significant, the implications of Christ's humanity. First of all, Jesus' death can truly atone for our sins. He was one of us and also God, and so he is able to stand for us and to stand for God. If he had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid our penalty. And so Hebrews gives expression to this. Here is Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 17. "For surely it is not angels he helps," says the writer, "but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So what is it? He is made like his brothers in every way, yet without sin, of course. So Hebrews 2:16 gives good expression to that. Second implication, Jesus can truly mediate and intercede for us. In other words, not only is he the only one who can stand in the gap and die for us, but he is also the only one who can mediate and intercede for us. He has experienced all that we experience. Here is Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So this Jesus is truly able to sympathize with us. Now, at this point, we are not suggesting that Jesus acquired additional information or knowledge by becoming man. And there is a little bit of dispute among some theologians about that particular point. As omniscient God, he knew and knows everything that there is to know. That word omniscient simply means that he is the all-knowing God. So he knows everything. So when we say that he became man, it doesn't mean that he had to do that in order to get knowledge, that he was lacking knowledge about us, and therefore he needed to become man to get that knowledge. Now, there is a tension, I suppose, you might argue, in Hebrews 2, verse 18, if you have a look at that verse. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted," the text says. If you look at the commentaries on Hebrews and read some theological textbooks, you'll discover that theologians get tied in knots a little bit about this, and they say, well, that means then, does it not, that he had to suffer to be able to help us in our temptation. In other words, he acquired knowledge, surely, by doing that. Now, there is a tension there and a difficulty, and I've always found that the most useful resolution of that has been presented by one called Wayne Grudem. And Wayne Grudem has a fairly chunky theological systematic theology. Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, you might want to... I'm not sure, did I put that on your text? Yes, I did. 1994, Systematic Theology. If you want something to really help you get into the Word of God and Christian doctrine, I recommend Grudem. And Grudem says this: "Perhaps a useful parallel is to consider a medical doctor who has written a textbook on obstetrics. He knows more information than most on childbirth, but has never had the experience." Well, I've tested this particular analogy and parallel from Grudem on my classes, and I think Kenny might remember this particular one, or not, as the case may be, but it has always given rise to some fairly heated discussion. And I suppose in the final analysis, all of these parallels and illustrations tend to fall down a little bit because we're dealing with something that is beyond our understanding. So on the way out tonight, or perhaps in the Q&A session afterwards, you might well say to me or to Peter, can you really give me a good and a satisfying explanation of the two natures in Christ? What it really means that he is God and also man? And sadly, the answer is going to be, I'm sorry, we can't. Because it's something beyond our experience and ultimately beyond our full understanding. And so I don't know, perhaps when we get to glory, you know, we sometimes say this, whenever we get to heaven, we'll have lots of questions. And there's a question that we might want to ask. Can we get some kind of satisfactory understanding of what it means that Jesus is God and man? But Wayne Grudem has made some effort anyway. The medical doctor who has written this textbook on obstetrics, he knows more information than probably anybody about the subject of childbirth, but has never had the experience. That's the parallel that he draws, and you might want to think about that over the next while. Third application, or implication, is that Jesus is the authentic and true man. Humanity as it was really meant to be, not fallen in sin. And you know, as you read the book of Genesis, and no doubt have heard it expounded, that when God created Adam and Eve originally, he created them in perfection. All that God made was good or very good. And then sin entered the scene. And ever since, we have been impacted by that first sin of our forefathers. And so we have inherited that sin. And we are people who not only practice that sin, but that sin is part of our very nature. And so Jesus is the authentic model of humanity. He was man as he was really meant to be. He fulfills God's original purpose for creation. Hebrews 2:8-9. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So that's the first part of our theme this evening. It's a very broad brushstroke of thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this. It's crucial to begin there, to think about Jesus as a man. He's God-man, and we've thought firstly about Jesus, the man. Now let's move secondly then to think about his deity, thinking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This subject has proved to be one of the most controversial topics of Christian theology, and yet, of course, also at the same time, one of the most important. It lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. And so I suppose if I had asked you here tonight in this schoolroom, if I had asked you, what do you think is the most important or one of the top three Christian doctrines for us to believe as evangelical Christians, I'd have been very surprised if you hadn't put this doctrine right at the top, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that if you've encountered some of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, and I'm sure they're very active in this area, as they are where we live as well, then this is one of the first things that they deny, that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Now, there is an abundance of evidence in both Old and New Testaments for this central and pivotal truth. So we're going to look at that evidence together fairly quickly this evening. First of all, divine names and titles. There are a number of these titles or names that clearly ascribe deity to Christ, and some of these demand particular study in order to understand their profound implications. So I've picked out just three of these, Son of God, Son of Man, and Lord. There are other titles as well, but we're just picking out these three. First of all, Son of God. This is one of the most exalted titles applied to Jesus. Now, let me say right from the outset, it does not suggest or indicate in any sense inferiority of essence or being. And there are some people who say, oh, he's the Son, is he? Well, that means then he's subordinate, he's inferior. You see, the Father, he's right at the top. And if Jesus is the Son, then that suggests inferiority. Well, nothing of the kind. This title, this name, indicates that Jesus is truly and perfectly God. So C.S. Lewis says, and here's C.S. Lewis, you're familiar with him, Narnia Tales and many other fine books. Whenever you mention C.S. Lewis, most people think of Narnia immediately, but there are other very fine volumes. One of my favorites, actually, is a book entitled Fernseed and Elephants. I don't know if you've ever had a go at that one. It's a little paperback. You might want to look at it. Fernseed. Fern seeds are absolutely minuscule. And elephants are not so minuscule. They're pretty big, aren't they? And what he's doing in that little book full of essays is looking at tiny little details that some people think are important and great big issues that they completely ignore. And he's tackling liberal theology. And he's saying what liberal theology characteristically does is highlight tiny little minuscule details that are really of no significance, and they just completely have a blind spot for the big issues that are out there. Like the importance, for example, of the authority of the Bible, for one thing. But that's another story. So here is C.S. Lewis. Lewis says this: we don't use the words begetting or begotten much in modern English. Now, if you're used reading Authorized Version, King James 1611, then you'll know that language. So we don't use these words begetting or begotten much in modern English, but everybody more or less knows what they mean. To beget is to become the father of. To create is to make. The difference is this, says Lewis: when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. So, a man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, a bird begets eggs that turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. So, says Lewis, a bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam. Now, he's dating himself here. A man makes a wireless set. A wireless set, okay? Young people, stay with me. Now, he says, that's the first thing to get clear. What God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. Well, I think that's brilliant. It's very simple, and yet it's very clear. This title, Son of God, indicates not inferiority of essence. It indicates that Jesus is of the same nature as God his Father. Christ is, of course, the Son of God uniquely, by nature, by right. Human beings who are called sons of God, and I'm sure that we'd like to hold that title for ourselves. We are the sons of God here by what? By nature? No, by adoption. So you probably need to go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, to have a good think about that idea. We are sons of God by adoption. We can be sons on the basis of that, but not on the basis of eternal sonship, like Jesus, the unique Son. So there is profound significance in the fact that in John 20, verse 17, you might want to make a note of that or underline it on your outline. In John 20, 17, Christ speaks of my Father and your Father. My Father and your Father. And it's almost as if he's drawing a distinction between the way in which he is the Son of God and the way in which his disciples are the sons of God. So there's the first piece of evidence for his deity. He is the Son of God. Number two, Son of Man. We need to hurry on. This is the title that Jesus used most often of himself, more than 40 times in the Gospels. Apart from two references, one in Acts 7, verse 56, in the mouth of Stephen the martyr, and the other in Revelation 1:13, it is found exclusively on the lips of Jesus. In the early church period, the title was generally replaced with something else, for example, Lord or Christ. But this indicates that the title goes back to Jesus himself and does not reflect the church's post-Easter faith. Some contemporary theologians think that the church has written names and titles and ideas back into the New Testament, rather than those ideas emerging from the text of Scripture itself. It's very noteworthy that when Peter confesses in Mark 8:31, "You are the Christ," do you remember that confession in the mouth of Peter? Jesus, in his response, changes this immediately to this: "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Now, for centuries, theologians understood this title as simply the counterpoise to the Son of God. In other words, you can see how they might embrace that idea. So, Son of God, people thought, that means his deity, and Son of Man, then that refers to his humanity. Well, perhaps there is a grain of truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. Someone like John Calvin, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, said it pointed to the Lord's human nature as Son of God pointed to his divine nature. So a grain of truth on that, but it's not the whole picture. In fact, this particular title is a reference to a pre-existent, majestic figure whose suffering has been described as simply a prelude to sovereignty over the entire universe. And so to get that, you've got to go to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, which I think you've got there at the end of that paragraph. Daniel 7:13, where at once the title takes on not simply indications of humanity, but profound indications of true deity. He comes with clouds. He approaches the Ancient of Days. He is given authority and glory and sovereign power. He is given an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. So the Son of Man of Daniel 7 is not just a human figure. He's a divine figure, and Jesus draws on that. In the light of this, some scholars have gone so far as to say that this title, Son of Man, is the most celestial of all the titles of Jesus. Then a third title, and that is the word Lord. Now, you'll know this word Kyrios in the Greek is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. At its lowest level, it is simply a polite form of address, equivalent to where we might say, "Hello, sir, how are you?" Just a polite form of address. But at the highest level, it is in fact practically equivalent to the name God. And it's in this third usage that the title actually clearly indicates and stresses the deity of Christ. You find this most notably in Philippians 2 from verse 6 through to 11. And there the Apostle Paul applies to Jesus one of the most monotheistic texts of the Old Testament. And that is a text from Isaiah 45, verse 22 and verse 23. Paul, in fact, inserts the name Jesus into that text. And so Chris Wright says what he's doing there is giving to Jesus a God title, applying to Jesus a God text, and anticipating for Jesus God worship. It's a wonderful statement. He's giving to Jesus a God title, he's applying to Jesus a God text, and he's anticipating for Jesus God worship. So whatever use is made of the title Lord in its lower senses in the New Testament, The way that it is used primarily in the text of Scripture is an unmistakable pointing to the deity of Jesus, to his equality with God, his Father. Now, it's very clear that there are a number of references to that, and I've given you three in particular. Well, actually, four in particular there at the end of that paragraph. So the first one is Luke 2, verse 11, and that's the word of the angels to the shepherds of Bethlehem. A Savior will be born to you, who is Christ the Lord. And it's used in its highest form by the angels. The second is in Luke 1, verse 43, and that's the words of Elizabeth to Mary. You may remember this from your Christmas reading. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Jesus was not yet born, so Elizabeth could not be using this term in any other sense than its highest form. The mother of my Lord. The third one is the words of Jesus himself to the Pharisees, Matthew 22:44, when he asks them about Psalm 110, verse 1. And he says this, "The Lord said to my Lord," speaking about himself. And the Pharisees in that passage, we don't have time to turn to it this evening, but the Pharisees are very aware that Jesus is speaking about himself. In other words, he is identifying the "my Lord" of Psalm 110, verse 1, with himself. It's a very clear reference to the deity of Jesus. And then an especially clear passage, and you'll notice that I've emphasized Hebrews a fair bit tonight, an especially clear passage is Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer quotes Psalm 102, which speaks about the work of the Lord in creation. And he applies this to Christ in verses 10 to 12. So if you look at, this is a reference to Psalm 102, and the text says, "He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands," and so on. And then, verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" If you read that whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, who is it referring to? It's referring to the one who, in these last days, God has spoken through. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Hebrews chapter 1 specifically is a tremendous passage for emphasizing his deity. Now, we're running out of time very rapidly, so I'm going to probably just select one or two of the next things. And the next piece of evidence is divine attributes for the deity of Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus is clearly and specifically stated and demonstrated to possess divine attributes. In other words, some of the attributes of God are also attributes of Jesus. Why? Because they are equal. I and the Father are one. So, eternality, what does that mean? It means that as the Father is eternal and the Holy Spirit is eternal, so Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is eternal. There's a great text, John 8:58. You know this one? "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, what a statement, expressing his eternality. What about Revelation 22:13? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Well, you can't get longer than that, can you? The beginning and the end. And of course, we don't have time to deal with this tonight, but we know that God is a God who is without beginning and without end. When I was a little boy, growing up and sitting in church, sometimes counting the bricks in the wall, there are not so many little boys here, but some of us were little boys. And I used to be a bit bored in church, and I'd be counting the bricks. And then when I got bored doing that, I'd start to think about this idea of, You know the hymn where we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so we'd sing this hymn and I'd sit down and my dad would be, you know, sit up straight and listen to the preacher. And I'd be thinking, okay, 10,000 years, no less days. So I think, 10,000. And then add another 10,000, and another, and another, and another. And then your head starts to get sore, and you need an aspirin. You see, you can't do that. You can't get that into your head. Can we ever imagine what it must be like to be without beginning of days or end of days? That's God. That's Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Then what about his omnipresence? This is simply a statement that he is the Lord who is present everywhere. Not something incidentally directly affirmed to be true of Jesus during his earthly ministry. However, while looking forward to the time when the church would be established, he said this, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Well, we're more than two or three tonight. And we're gathered in whose name? In his name. What does that mean? It means he's here. By his Spirit, he's here. He lives in us. He lives in the church. He's here tonight. There I am in the midst of them. Wayne Grudem helpfully says, oh, I should have given you that. One nature does some things that the other nature does not do. And yet the property of each nature is preserved without division or separation. You probably need half an hour to muse on that one. It's that kind of statement, isn't it? But it's so true. One nature does some things that the other nature does not do. In his divine nature, he is present everywhere with his people. While confined to a body on earth, he's not omnipresent. It's not directly stated of his human nature. And yet the property of each is preserved without division and without separation. So just in case Grudem's worried, you see, that some of us might think that means then that you can divide Jesus up. So on this particular day, he's divine, and on this other day, he's human. No, he says you can't do that. It's without division and without confusion. And again, there's mystery in that, isn't there? Difficult for us in our human logic to get our minds around that. So he's omnipresent. What about his omnipotence? Well, we won't spend time on that. He stilled the storm. He multiplied the loaves. He changed the water into wine. Sometime you're on a ferry going across, perhaps as we did recently, from Dublin to Holyhead. Have a go at this. Don't do it while other people are on deck. There'll be somebody waiting to arrest you when you get to the other side. But just have a go. Say, waves, stop splashing. Wind, stop blowing. Have a go. You know what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Who is able to do that? Jesus. Why? Because he's God-man. He is the divine Son of God, Son of Man, the Lord of all creation. So the one who made the sea and the one who causes the wind to blow is the one who can do that. He's the omnipotent Lord. He's omniscient. It simply means that he knows everything. And I always think particularly about that story of Nathanael in this regard. Jesus knew him, saw him under the fig tree and knew from the first who it was that would betray him. John 6:64 with regard to Judas. He's the immutable Lord. That simply means he's the unchanging Christ. And then he's the pre-existent one. And we've already touched on that. Thirdly, divine works. Closely linked to the statement about Christ's omnipotence, that is, that he is the all-powerful Lord, are numerous indications in Scripture of him performing divine works or acts. And I always go first in this connection to the fact that he is the Creator God. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in the creation. The Father is the one who speaks. The Son is the one who is, if you like, well, one writer said, and again, a class at IBC on one occasion did not like this, he is the foreman of the task. He's the one who forms it and brings it into being, who enacts the orders of the Father. And the Holy Spirit does what? He's the one who beautifies it. He's the one who puts the finishing touches, if you like. There's a Puritan, the last of the Puritans, called John Owen, who in his third volume, and he's got 16 of them, but in his third volume, he gives beautiful expression to that whole business of how the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, are involved in the work of creation. But Jesus is clearly so. And you can read this again in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He's the one who sustains that creation. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Then this, sustaining all things by His powerful word. I love what Bruce Milne says about this. He says, if at any moment the Son of God was to take away His sustaining hand from creation, the world and everything in it would tumble back into nothingness. Now, you and I are sitting on a planet tonight. We're not aware of it. We think we're in Galway in a schoolroom. But we're actually sitting on a globe that is in perfect orbit around the sun. And it's spinning on its axis so that we don't fly off into outer space. Something to do with gravity. That's as far as I can go. I'm not a scientist. But why is it like that? Why is it so perfect? Because Jesus, at every waking moment, is sustaining this by His powerful word. It's an amazing thought. That's something to take home tonight, I think. So He's involved in sustaining. And then in redemption, we'll talk a little bit about that more tomorrow, and works of divine power. Let me go quickly to divine claims. So I'm moving on from ascriptions to claims, point D. Jesus did not say in so many words, I am God, but He did make claims that would make it entirely inappropriate unless He was God. He claimed to have angels to send. That's Matthew 13:41. To be able to forgive sins. How inappropriate that is if He's not God. He spoke of judging the world, Matthew 25:31. He said He was Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2:27. He was one with the Father, John 10:30. And very strikingly, the one that we already mentioned tonight, before Abraham was, I am, using the formula by which God identified Himself in Exodus 3:14. What I'm saying is that although He doesn't in so many words say, I am God, yet He makes these claims that are entirely inappropriate unless He was and is God. And then finally, divine prerogatives. These are things that belong to Him by right. That's really a prerogative, something that belongs to somebody by right. So what are they? Well, angels worship Him. Hebrews 1 verse 6, let all God's angels worship Him. As we sit here tonight, the praise of heaven is going on constantly, surrounding the throne. And the angels are covering their faces and bowing before Him and crying, holy, holy, holy is the one who sits on the throne. Angels worship Him. It's His prerogative. People worship Him. Well, this is something that you can see in the development of the text of the New Testament. And of course, beyond that, as we take our brief from the New Testament, we've been doing that ever since, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what happened at the beginning tonight was an act of worship, as Jason prayed that the Lord might be with us. And then third, prayer is offered to Him. Acts 7 again, is that Stephen? And Revelation 5:8, a reference to the prayers of the saints. His name is invoked in blessing. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with all God's people. When you come to the end of the service, Is a benediction like that sometimes used in your church? Let me recommend that it is. And for these reasons. First of all, it's scriptural. Secondly, it's teaching. It reminds you about who God is, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thirdly, there's something tremendously appropriate about it. That is, we go out with the name of God ringing in our ears. So his name is invoked in blessing. He is to be honored, as is the Father, and he alone knows and reveals God. These are divine prerogatives. So this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence for his humanity and the evidence for his deity. So he is God-man. He is man representing us before his Father, and he is God. The whole sweep of the New Testament and its proclamation of Christ is one upon which is stamped, says Grudem, the glorious deity of the Lord Jesus Christ.